Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. May God add the blessing to the reading of his holy word. Please be seated. A melancholy chapter. That's what Matthew Henry writes about this particular text. It's one of those fearful parts of scripture that pastors don't like to preach. We should approach this text soberly, thoughtfully, reverently. We often have a reaction to these kinds of things. The text in itself is distinctly connected to chapter 4. There's a Greek word that gets repeated here and there that's a connective word that's showing how these are connected. You need to remember again that the chapters are not inspired. They're not in the original manuscripts. They're there for helps. So it is directly connected to what precedes it. Chapter 4 revealed, as you may remember, the root and fruit of Christian fellowship. And particularly there, we were introduced to Barnabas, who generously gave his property to help fellow believers. Satan had tried earlier in that chapter to oppress the church from without by worldly authorities, as the apostles, two of them, had been arrested, if you may remember. In chapter 5, he attacks from within by the corruption of professed believers, those that we are introduced to in our text this morning. But neither Satan nor people are really the subject of our text. Rather, the subject is the active rule of Christ by his Spirit and Word. That's what we're seeing displayed for us here. Christ rules his church by the gifts of his Word and Spirit to men who govern it under him. And as members of Christ's body, we are to be lovingly obedient to Christ in reverence. And that really, I think, is the crux, the focus of what Luke is writing about. It is in the context of this sin. And it should disturb us, but call us to a reverential yet loving obedience to Christ. Because he really does rule. And so, that's our purpose. Christ rules his church by his Word and Spirit. And he does so by the first thing that we can see in our text is that sin is exposed. What was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Well, as we look at this comparison. Remember, we noted that Barnabas had given generously. Apparently, they wanted to do something similar. And so we are introduced to them as the Greek reads it, a certain man. In other words, someone who's unknown to us, he says. This is the fellow's name. He wants to make a point out of this individual and his wife. He introduces them to us by name. And the sin that we first probably can attribute to them is pride. They wanted to be regarded like Barnabas and others who had generously given to the church from their possessions to help others. Fraud. They pretended that the amount given was the total amount of the sale. It's not distinctly clear as it reads in the English as to what's going on. We may think that somehow, well, you know, as Peter reminds them, it was under your control until you gave it to the church, as if somehow they were obligated. But the whole point of Peter's interrogation was that they were not obligated. And what becomes very clear in the Greek is that what's going on here is that there's a particular word that's used both in verse 2 and in verse 3 that means to embezzle. It's translated as kept back. And that's satisfactory. That works. So he sold a piece of property and with her knowledge kept back for himself some of the money. He could have done that. But we connect that with verse 8 when Peter asks his wife, Sapphira, well, did you sell it for such amount? And she says, yes. That's obviously a lie because they kept back part of it. So you see what's going on. They are hanging on to something and yet as if it's the whole amount. There's therefore hypocrisy. They pretended great faith while actually acting from worldly interest and passion. They wanted the money. They were concerned, well, we can't give it all. I mean, after all, it's our possession, and if we lose that property in its entirety, how are we going to live? So let's keep some back, but we'll tell them we sold it for this amount, whatever was going on in their minds. And obviously, there was a conspiratorial work here that we were told that in the text. And of course, the primary thing that's pointed out as the sin in the text is the sin of lying. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. Again, I think it's related to the fact that they said this was the price, laying the money before them when actually it was not. There's the crux of the lie. They lied to God and did not reverence him as holy. The name of this sermon is You Can't Fool God. How many times have we thought we could fool God? We could just get away with it. He won't know. I mean, we don't always think it that way. We just pretend or live as if God doesn't notice. And we figure if nobody else sees it, then it doesn't matter. Or we lie. We would say this or that. And we know it's not really true, but we forget that God just heard that lie, even when it's still within our hearts and hasn't even been uttered yet. And you note here, this is one of those texts, when Peter confronts Ananias with his sin, he says, "You have not lied to man, but to God." And you connect that with what he says to his wife, Sapphira. How is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? In other words, my little sidebar here, here's another one of those texts that prove to us that the Holy Spirit is a person. You don't lie to a force. You don't lie to a non-person. The Holy Spirit's a person. And they were lying to him as God. You see, that's the great sin, you understand. And of course, they were false professors. They looked like generous members of the church. They must have had some standing. They had some wealth. They were probably looked upon as such people. But their hearts, we're told, were fixed on this sin. They contrived it. They conspired together. They were in it as one. This was their purpose. And so Peter says, Satan has filled your heart. It's like Satan has tempted you and you've given yourself all the way over to it. You fixed on it. You haven't just fallen into a temptation and followed it out, but you have thought about it. You've planned it. You've agreed to do it. It becomes a fixation. And so they were false professors as they conspired and acted together. Now, it's easy to look at a text like this and think of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, but let me ask you the question. Are you guilty of the sin of pride? Have you ever wanted to be like some other Christian in the church, some other person who was gifted, some other person who's been blessed? Oh, I really want that. It's covetousness, right? Oh, yes, that's what I'd like to be known for. Ever pretended? Commit fraud to pretend to be a certain spiritual status or position or an attempt to fool God? Ultimately, that's what you're doing. Peter says you're trying to fool us, but you're not. That's not the sin. The sin is fooling God. When we try to fool people, when we try to fool the church, who are we really fooling? We're trying to fool God. How can we fool God who sees our hearts, who knows our intentions, who reveals all things? Have you ever played the hypocrite? Where you said one thing and expressed yourself in such a way to be a spiritual-minded person, a lover of Jesus Christ, and yet secretly, inwardly, you held on to a sin or you practiced something in the darkness and you didn't let anybody else know about it. But God knows, doesn't He? And think about this. Think about the judgment that was rendered in this text. It should make us shudder. For this was not a sin of capital murder, as David had done in the Old Testament. This was the sin of lying. Liars will not inherit the kingdom of God. Are you a liar? Oh, I have to admit, I have. I lied to my mother when I was a child. She was going through the grocery store checkout line, and you know, you're standing there as a kid, and all you can see, you know, everything's higher than you. And of course, there's those candy bar racks right there as you check out. Remember those? And they're right at eye level, you know? And so I reached in and grabbed one and stuck it in my pocket. And then, unbeknownst to my mother, I ate the candy bar without, and I didn't pay for it. I ate the candy bar. But being a child and being a silly human being, I left the wrapper in my pants pocket. And when my mother did the laundry, she's like, "Where did that come from?" And then the questions start. And so I was confronted with my lying and my theft and had to go with my mother to the store and confessed to the checkout cashier that I had stolen a candy bar and had to pay for it on the spot. But that's not the only time I've lied. You know, I like to talk, and I can recount times when I've embellished stories. I hate to admit it. But if I'm honest, you know, you make yourself look a little better, you make the story seem a little grander, because everybody likes to tell stories. Yes, I've lied. What about you? Have you deceived your parents? Have you kept something back that you should have spoken up about? Have you lied to others? Are you holding secrets? You know, who knows them? It was a sin of lying. You see, and every lie is not just against the person you lie to, or lie against if you say something bad or evil against somebody. It's a sin against God. And what was the judgment? Death. And it was immediate. That's why this is one of those texts you don't like to preach, because what do you do with that, right? I've lived some 65 plus years, and I don't even know the lies I've probably told, to be honest with you. Not that I'm a perpetual liar, that probably sounds bad, but I can think of the many lies. God didn't struck me dead. But does that mean that somehow I'm off the hook? No, that's why Jesus went to the cross. You see, my lies have sent Christ to the cross. My sins of what nailed him to the tree of Calvary. That's the cost. It is death. Do you see it? Every one of our sin requires death. And we think we're off the hook. But remember, if you're a Christian, who died for your sins? Jesus. What about you? Are you living that double life? Now, before you get so introspective and start navel-gazing and thinking you're an unbeliever because, man, you can count your sins just like Pastor Larry did, or you think that I'm probably a hypocrite. I try not to be. We can all think those things. Let's flee to Christ. But you see, that's the point. They would not. Their minds were fixated on this sin. This reminds us of another story, doesn't it? If you're thinking of Bible stories and connections, there was a man named Achan in Joshua chapter 7. And there's a reason why I go there, and I'll explain it in a second. Achan, as you may remember, was with the people of Israel when they came into the promised land and took the first city, Jericho. God had put Jericho under a ban. In other words, everything that was in the city belonged to God. It was the offering of first fruits, basically. And the Israelites were not to take any of the possessions of the people of Jericho, and all the precious stuff was supposed to be given over to the temple and to be used in the tabernacle. But Achan had taken by deceit what belonged to God and kept it for himself. And he had implicated his family by an agreement as he hid it among the possessions of his family. Do you remember that story? And so the Israelites then afterwards, the next battle, were defeated, and God reveals it to Joshua that there was sin within the camp, and Joshua was instructed to find it out. And they were taken by lots, by tribe, and then by family, and all the way all down to Achan. And Achan, you can just imagine, if you read that story, you know, he's got to be sweating because it gets closer and closer and closer and closer. But the amazing thing is he doesn't confess until he's pressed. It gets to him, and then he has to say it. But you see, his heart was fixed on the possession. Now, I give this illustration because, interestingly, Luke uses the very same Greek word in his text that the familiar Greek translation of the Old Testament of Joshua 7 used in the story of Achan, in embezzlement, in keeping back something that belonged to God. And Luke, just so you don't get the point, he does it twice in this text, in verse 2 and in verse 3. He's drawing, I think, a connection for us. Achan had lied to God and had refused to give up his sin and his worldly lust. So Joshua had executed divine judgment against Achan and his family. You remember? They were put to death. And we shudder at that. And we ought to. Because God reminds us that he will be treated as holy. We tend to play fast and loose with God and God's holiness. We tend to excuse our sins. Oh, everybody does it. It's normal. It's what happens. I mean, what can you expect? But every once in a while, God breaks through and shakes up our attitude. And just like a passage that, or a speaker that spoke on the holiness of God in our Sunday school series asked the question, so who do you identify with? Do you identify with poor Achan and his family? Do you identify with Ananias and Sapphira and say, boy, that's not very fair? Or do you identify with God who maintains his holiness and judges sin? You see, the sin exposed should be exposed by the Word of God. That's the point. The Bible should expose our sin as we read it day by day. Don't just read it to get your, you know, your cup of latte and your inspiration for the day. I hope it does that in a sense, maybe not the latte, but at least the inspiration part. But I hope that it does encourage you, but also let it work on you to show you your sin. We should respond in repentance when we read God's word and we realize that that description in Galatians describes us. That description in the Old Testament describes us. That David's temptation is my temptation. That the failure of God's people is just like me and I'm just like them. And woe is me, I'm undone like Isaiah, unless God were to have mercy. When the Bible is applied by Christ's officers, if the elders were to come to you, then let us not respond with defense and anger and a how dare you, but rather a humble recognition of a need for repentance. Sin affects not just you. Sin affects your family. Sin affects the covenant community. It dishonors Christ. It dishonors one's profession of faith. And so God's word ought to be brought to bear on our sin for our good. Satan is always at work. And as he works on the outside to oppress the church, he also works on the inside through our fleshly natures and our sin and those false professors, and he stirs up trouble and division, you see. And so rather, what we ought to do and read this text is to bow our heads in humility and say, God, have mercy on my soul. Give me a repentant heart. Let me not be stiff-necked, prideful, a hypocrite. Show me my sin. That's what God's word should do to us. But as I said, this text is not solely about or focused upon any one person or Satan's actions or sin itself, but rather on the rule of Christ. And so let us look at the next point, because Christ's rule is visibly exercised. This is going on behind in the scenes, right? We have Ananias and Sapphira with their sin, and how is it confronted? In distinction, unfortunately, to many churches today where we are loath to confront sin, Peter, as Christ's apostle and witness, confronts the sin. And this is where my knees get shaky, because nobody likes confrontation. But Peter boldly speaks to the heart of Ananias. Christ's rule is visibly exercised through his appointed officers. Christ acted through Peter. He pronounced God's word to Ananias and Sapphira. He charged Ananias and interrogated his wife for the purpose of revealing their hearts. He doesn't mince words. I should take a lesson from this text. Not that I should be hard, but direct. This was a public sin of fraud. It was before the whole church. It required a public rebuke. Paul does the same thing in Galatians chapter 2 when Peter is given over to following the Judaizers, and he confronts him publicly, he said, because there was Peter in front of everybody being prejudicial. Let us remember that. unrepentant sin in the church requires a judicial act. We don't like that sound, but that's what it requires. We're told that in Matthew 18, as Jesus gives us the process of church discipline and how we should handle it. But here, Peter cuts to the chase right in front of everybody and says, wham! And he gives a pronouncement of judgment. Now, I think Peter probably had divine inspiration working in his favor. I don't have that. Peter was an apostle. I'm not. Nor is Elder Chris or any one of us. And yet, the Bible should be applied in such a way that sin is confronted. And note the severity of God. Who do you side with? Do you feel for poor Ananias and Sapphira? Is God too severe to do such a thing so directly, either to Achan in the Old Testament or to Ananias and Sapphira in the New? One could say that there's a connection between as Israel was entering the promised land and was getting established, God definitely deals with sin. So as the New Testament church now growing, God again deals with the sin severely. But you see, it's only severe in our eyes. It's only severe because we have unholy eyes. We think that lying is not such a bad deal. We talk about white lies, after all. But God puts that in one of his Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's exactly what they were doing. Is God too severe to be holy? No, you see, we're the ones that are severe in our sin. We don't know what holiness is. Paul writes in Romans 11 on that great several chapters on election and God's judgment and choice and all those things. Note the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off. Often we use the church and Christianity as a way to get ourselves satisfied, to make ourselves comfortable, to relieve our guilt, rather than really dealing with the guilt and the sin and being changed. Whatever judgments God exercises in this life, let me just take you back. Just a couple of days ago, did you read the news about the tornadoes that flattened homes in Nebraska and Iowa? Do you believe those are God's judgments? I think so. Those are warnings from God. As in all those things, he controls those things. He's reminding us that there's a judgment coming. And that great loss is for us to, one, to repent, calls us to repentance, and two, to minister to others in great love and mercy, recognizing that it could happen to any of us. As my father-in-law used to tell me, God's trying to get our attention. God does these things. These things don't just happen. While tornadoes are a natural phenomenon, they are the judgments of God. And there were 75, I'm told, 75 tornadoes in that corridor. Amazing. Scary. But just remember, whatever judgments God exercises in this life, as bad as they are, I tell you this, worse ones are coming. At the end of the world, worse ones are coming. And that's the warning. God takes sin seriously. How do we know? He sent his only son, who knew no evil, who became sin for us, and crucified him on the cross. Doesn't you think that God takes sin seriously? Don't you think that's the case? And so Peter pronounces judgment. God has set up a government through Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and he appoints men, and he works through them, and he does it in his church. Now, In our text, as you remember, at the end, verse 11, and great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. This text is one of Luke's initial uses of the word church. The Greek word is ekklesia. Now, in some manuscripts, I don't want to get too deep into the weeds, the majority text, it appears firstly in chapter 2, verse 47. In the other manuscripts, such as that the ESV is based on, it doesn't appear until this point. I'm not going to get into that debate. I'm not going to get into textual criticism. But so I'm saying it's one of the initial uses of the word ekklesia as a reference to the congregation, the people of God. Now, ekklesia, that word, that Greek word, refers to an assembly constituted by a defined membership based on the Greek social-political entity of the city-state. In other words, Luke is borrowing a term that was well understood that implied a membership and commitment because you were part of an entity. And he applies it to the people of God. Ekklesia, therefore referring to the assembly of God's people, is the synonym of the other word that we find in Scripture, synagogue, which is a gathering of God's people. That's what it means. But you see, the word synagogue would not be suitable for a word referring to the church because, and again, the mind, you know, you think of a Jewish synagogue, right? That the Jews had kind of appropriated that term. It had been in use for quite a period of time. So Luke engages this other term, which has a defined understanding to it. It is the word, interestingly enough, ekklesia, that translates the Old Testament word for congregation, kahal, in the Old Testament. So remember, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then as the Alexander the Great conquered so much of the territory and the predecessor to the Roman Empire, you know, came about, the common language for all peoples became Greek, much like English has become the common language of our day. And so for the Jews who grew up in the dispersion, right, who were no longer in Israel but in all these other countries, they learned Greek to deal with things, and so the Old Testament was translated into Greek so they could read it, because many couldn't read the Old Testament Hebrew any longer. That word ekklesia is also the translation of the word kahal in the Old Testament, which was understood to be the people of God or the assembly, the congregation. And so I think the use of this word here, ekklesia, as Luke introduces it for us, with again the connection with the story of Achan in Joshua 7, reveals that the church is a continuation of the very people of God. It's the assembly. And it's just like we're told in many other passages in Ephesians 1, you are a holy people, a people called by God, 1 Peter 2, a holy people set apart. There's not so much a distinction between the assembly of God's people, Israel, and the church, as there is an identification. Think of Romans 11 and Ephesians 2, where we're being added into. The church exists, the people of God. We use the word church in English, but really it's the ecclesia, the congregation, God's assembly, God's people exists already by virtue of God's covenant. And what he's doing is bringing Gentiles into it. And so the olive tree has branches that are cut off and wild ones are grafted in. We're being joined together as one people. That's what the mystery is in Ephesians that Paul writes about. But all this speaks to us is the fact that the church is has a scripturally defined government, just as the Old Testament did. It was a rule by elders. It's organized by Christ and his Spirit. And so in Ephesians 4, where Paul details much of this that I'm talking about, speaks about how Christ gave gifts, right? Apostles, pastors and teachers, prophets. He gives them for us in Ephesians 4:11. I know I gave the list backwards, but there it is. You can find it there. My point here is that Christ's rule is visibly expressed. It's exercised in the church. This is what it's about. Peter is given this responsibility. And elders after him, as he is a fellow elder, are given this responsibility. And so what Christ is doing in the book of Acts at this juncture is revealing his lordship. Because in the end, you see, it's not the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. It's not them. It is Christ who is the focus. It's about the exercise of Christ's rule that he knows, that he is actively ruling his church. The lesson is theologically and ecclesiastically Christocentric. It's about Jesus who rules. It's about Jesus who knows. It's about Jesus who saves. And the problem with Ananias and Sapphira was they weren't trusting in Jesus. They were trusting in the world. It's not a mere moral story about how you ought to act in church. It includes that. But if you think you can be part of Christ's church and get away with sinning in the background, think again. Who are you lying to? What does that mean about what you think of the sacrifice of Christ? The question presented to us in this text is simply this: are you under Christ's lordship? Or are you living for yourself? Are you being directed by your lusts, by your desires in this world? Do you love the world, or do you love Jesus? See, to love the world is to be an enemy of God and his Son. That's the hard truth. And the point here, folks, is while we don't see people dropping dead in church, thanks be to God for his mercy, Christ still rules. He still rules. He rules by his word preached and taught and applied through the Spirit by gifted elders whom he calls and equips. It has a spiritual power to it. It is the two-edged sword that cuts between joint and marrow. It reveals our hearts. He rules by his Spirit, working through them even in discipline. Matthew 18. And he needs to. We need our sin dealt with. Don't think. Don't buy the lie, the world, that you can somehow be identified with Jesus and still have your lusts fulfilled and live like the world and have the same values as the world. It doesn't work that way. And the warning is that if you do not repent, you will perish. God is not mocked. Do not be deceived. He rules so that we must humbly submit to Christ's rule and lordship as individual believers and as corporate believers. We need to give ourselves over to Jesus. We need to be putting to death the old self. And it's tough. It doesn't want to die, does it? But die it must if you are to live in Christ. And Christ rules us. If we are joined to Christ by faith, we must produce those good works. Our lives must be definitely different than the world. Ephesians 2, you know, we all say, for by grace you've been saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. For good works we are saved, right? Read the next verse, verse 10. That he prepared beforehand. If we are joined to Christ by faith, we must become more and more like him. Romans 8, that we might be conformed to the image of his Son. And if we are joined to Christ and thereby in communion with the Father, we must reverence God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We must fear him. We must fear him. doesn't mean we cower as those who are in a judgment, but we respect, we honor, we don't live as we please or live as the world. There must be no hypocrisy in our commitment. For the writer of Hebrews tells us, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. A sober text. Sin is serious. God is holy. And we must be holy, and we may take umbrage from our personal perspective about how God does things. May God have mercy on us that we might see how he is maintaining his holiness and the distinction between that and our sin. For if we're not for that, we would never know what sin is, nor would we repent of it. And we would fool ourselves thinking that if we're just religious, God will be happy. No. We must die to sin. We must put it to death in the power of the Spirit. We must take it seriously. We must, in Christ, live for him. For our God is holy. And Christ rules. Let's pray.